As we prepare to hear God's word this morning, let us read from Psalm 119. The final stanza, which is a marvelous prayer for wisdom and devotion to the truth of God's word and the God it reveals. Let my cry come before you, O Lord. Give us understanding according to your word. Let our supplication come before you. Deliver us according to your word. Let our lips utter praise, for you teach us your statutes. Let our tongues sing of your word, for all your commandments are righteousness. Let your hand be ready to help us, for we have chosen your precepts. We long for your salvation, O Lord, and your law is our delight. Let our souls live, that they may praise you forever, and let your ordinances help us. We like sheep have gone astray. Seek us out, seek your servants out, O Lord, that we may never forget your word. In Christ's name, amen. Our first scripture reading today comes from Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31. And verses 23 through 37 this morning. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, once more they shall use the words of the land of Judah and all of its cities when I restore their fortunes. The Lord bless you, O habitation of righteousness, O holy hill, and Judah and all its cities shall dwell there together. And the farmers and those who wander with their flocks, for I will satisfy the weary soul, and every languishing soul I will replenish. At this I awoke and looked, and my sleep was pleasant to me. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and the seed of beast, and it shall come to pass that as I have watched over them to pluck up and break down, to overthrow, destroy, and bring harm, so I will watch over them to build and to plant, declares the Lord. In those days they will no longer say, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. But every one shall die for his own sin. Each man who eats sour grapes, his teeth shall be set on edge. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, even though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor, each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least to the greatest, declares the Lord. And I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day, and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea and its waves that roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then shall the offspring of Israel cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens can be measured and the foundations of the earth below explored, then I will cast off the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord. And now on page 969 of that Pew Bible, 2 Corinthians 7, that is 2 Corinthians 10, wow, 2 Corinthians 10, 7 through 11. 969. Look at what is before your eyes. If anyone is confident that he is Christ's, let him remind himself that just as he is Christ's, so also are we. For even if I boast a little too much of our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you, I will not be ashamed. I do not want to appear to be frightening you with my letters. For they say, his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech is of no account. Let such a person understand what we say by letter when absent, we do when present. May God add blessing not only to the reading, but to the hearing of his word. Amen. Ours is a wallowing world where puffed up words are considered substance, in which loose talk of spiritual experience wins an almost instant following. One in which leadership, even in the church it seems, has to do more with politics and pizzazz and showmanship than with spiritual maturity and conformity to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. The budget is more important than prayerfulness. The success of the body is subordinated to preserving the institutions which support it. Such things are more important than worship itself. We live in a world where we are meant to be served rather than to serve, where truth is used by us to serve our own purposes rather than our purpose being to serve the one who is the truth. The crocodile tears that we cry could fill an ocean. The true suffering of Christ is subordinated to our own quest for what is in the end counterfeit justice. Ours is a world that neither values humility nor seeks repentance in faith. We are a world filled with fallen Adams and Eves who have blamed our plight on whoever is handy to us. But by the grace of God, there are those bodies of Christ, those disciples of Christ, those followers of Jesus who are hungry to understand and to repent of these evils. And to them, I pray, to us, 2 Corinthians chapters 10 through 13 speak with a rare power and rare passion against this worldly spirit. Now, these four chapters are widely seen, and we've just begun them last week, or last time we were together. These four chapters are widely seen as among the most intense things that the Apostle Paul wrote. They are also among the most misused and misunderstood and difficult things he wrote as well. In them, we encounter a language of passion, a rare revelation of the apostles' emotion, and unfailingly, the eternal weight of the glory of the gospel ministry in the church. The tone here is sometimes harsh to some. Some failing commentators even accuse Paul of sinful and unchristian attitude in here. But that's not so. Always true, always Christ-centered, always seeking his glory, these words come to us as adult, roaring, unvarnished maturity and boldness in the gospel that only the truly repentant can receive with joy. Second Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 11, begins this four-chapter treatise of what D.A. Carson calls moving from triumph to maturity. Earlier in this letter, Paul commends the gospel to them, how Christ has led us in the triumph. We are not triumphing, it is Christ who triumphs through his cross, his resurrection. It is he who has triumphed over his enemies in his exaltation at the right hand of the Father. It is we who are the captives, taken captive by the Holy Spirit's conviction, by the faith and repentance granted by that Holy Spirit to bring us and unite us to Christ. We live out in triumph, marching with him, his captives, in the triumph where Christ is the victor. Paul is begging the Corinthians, who are still wallowing and rebelling against him, to be reconciled to him. In 1 Corinthians, or 2 Corinthians 10, what we find in the first few verses is Paul pleading them, urging them by the meekness and gentleness of Christ to come on board with the new covenant ministry he is declaring to them from the prophet Jeremiah. Paul is begging these Corinthians who are still rebelling. His begging comes from a knowledge that he is fighting a war, a Holy Spirit-empowered war on behalf of the gospel. In verses 3 through 6, he talks about walking, not though he walks in the flesh, they don't war according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit-empowered weapon of the truth of the gospel. And he therefore calls them to examine his own claims as their true minister, their true apostle. Calls them to examine his own claims to authority in view of what they can clearly observe in and among them as he had previously ministered. He calls them to a task of judging the truth so that his letter might not frighten them, but to build them up. For anyone who rightly understands things as they are is not frightened by a reproof, not frightened by a severe letter, not discouraged by the negative talk, but instead lifted by the fact that they comprehend the truth. Even though Paul writes to them from a ways away, in verses 9, he tells them, I didn't write this to frighten you, but to build you up. In spite of the fact that his opponents, Paul's opponents, that is, the so-called super apostles, the pseudo-apostles actually, the Judaizers, the philosophers, the peddlers of legalism, loose talk, self-promotion, self-righteousness, those men, those people had come from other places and had injected themselves into the fellowship of the saints, and Paul is calling them to look at the facts in front of them. But these false prophets accuse Paul and his new covenant ministry to be weak and inconsistent, to be full of reproach. This Holy Spirit-powered authorship is seen by them to be an abomination, and they bear the condemnation for it. Despite their presence in the Corinthian church, Paul sets his face like flint with the confidence that comes only from the knowledge that he is approved by Christ and Christ alone and by Christ's mercy alone. And he says, I will be ready to combat this when I arrive at your location. These four chapters, 10 through 13, tell us how he would have them prepare for him to arrive. So reads the sense of this text. Two warnings before we make the applications we need to make here. The first one is this. My favorite hero in church history, after the Bible was written, of course, is John Chrysostom. You may know that. If you do not, now you do. John was the bishop of both Antioch and then later Constantinople, and his words roared. His words were full of a kind of clean call to holy living constantly. It was his practice to preach through sequentially the Word of God. In fact, he was so committed to this one time, he was, during the Lenten sermons that he was preaching, he was, which was the tradition was to preach through the book of Genesis during that time, and he was preaching on the different days of salvation. One Sunday he gets up and he sees that the church is almost empty, and he hears the roar outside of the horse racing, outside, and he rails at the fact that they're out celebrating and hooting and hollering when they ought to be before Christ here in the house of God, repenting of their sin and calling upon Him. The next day, the next week, the fourth day of creation was the subject where horses and other animals are created by God and man perverts their purpose. He says to them, "What can I do? You knew this was coming." It was the next verse. "You are here now, but you were watching the horses there before. You cannot blame me for preaching this way, for it is the next thing in the text. We declare the whole counsel of God unashamedly," John says. And so my first warning is there's a providence and a wisdom to what we are committed to in most Reformed churches, and that is to the Lectio Continua. It just means using the Bible word by word, whole counsel of God, sequentially preaching through books. You know what I'll preach next week. It starts at verse 12 and goes further. So you should be expecting to hear what is there next week, if God tarries, if He gives us grace to do so. The second warning I would give to you is that in interpreting these words today, we are neither Paul nor the Corinthians. There is no one-to-one correlation between Paul and your minister or between you and the Corinthians. In fact, every admonition, every call to repentance, every fault finding that exists in this passage has been considered by me first. And they do apply in spades to me as well as anyone else. Do not mistake my boldness for unkindness. Do not mistake my direct talk for confidence in myself. For this is the truth of God's word declared to you. This is not minister talk. This is simple Christian talk. And your minister is the greatest sinner among you that he knows. So the sense of the text that we are about to look at, where the Christian is being spoken of, is that the Christian ought to take his esteem, his power, his very assurance, not from his own works or from anything he does, but is commended to a kind of holy and reasoned boasting in Christ. A boasting which might even be called good evangelism. For what is evangelism except boasting in Christ? We don't boast in what Christ can do for us. We boast in the person of Jesus, His perfections, His majesty, His mercy, His kindness, His work, His sinlessness, His intercession for us, His care for us, His sympathy with our failures. This is bragging. This is boasting of a biblical nature. This is what we boast in Christ. This is what we ought to be boasting in. May the Lord have mercy on all those who boast in anything else. I've got nothing to tell you today about anything but Christ. And I want you to hear nothing else but Him as we go through this text today. Paul will say much more about this boasting thing next week, but for now, we're going to confine ourselves to verses 7 through 11, which tell us of three reasons to boast in the Lord Jesus Christ. Three reasons to boast in the Lord Jesus Christ. The first of these is that, and I apologize for how I did not word that correctly. The first of these is the belongings possessed in Christ. Let me explain that to you. The first thing we ought to boast of are the belongings that Christ possesses. What do you think those belongings are? What is Christ's possession? Well, we who are His, we who trust in Him, we who are His people, we who are repenting of our sins and faith in Christ, who have received the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, are those who belong to Him. We who Christ has given His body and blood to purchase for our redemption are those who belong to Him. So we are the belongings of Christ. We are the possession of Christ. Those who belong to Christ are commended by Paul here to judge according to what they can see as obvious. There's a little bit of a variance in the translations of this first verse here in verse 7. I'm reading from the New American Standard. If you do that, you're going to read, "You are looking at things as they are outwardly." Perfectly justifiable translation, by the way. But I think our ESV, our Pew Bible, actually gets to the matter better in saying, look at what is obvious. Because what Paul is going to say is, I'm about to commend to you the ministry you know I was engaged in with you while I was with you. So look at that. It is not a call to look only at the outwardly things, as some have said. It is a call instead to look and judge without being judgmental. Judgmentalism is a judgment that stops with the curiosity of finding what we're looking for. What Paul says, just as he is faithful to declare the whole gospel, the whole counsel of God's word, he's saying, judge with all of the things you know and can know about what his ministry is, about what the church's purpose is. Jesus even says in John 7:24, do not judge according to appearance only, but judge with righteous judgment. The thing is we are to judge. I know, it says, Matthew 7:1, and how many times have you heard it? Judge not, lest ye be judged. What does the rest of the verse say? Is what we ought to say. The whole counsel of God says, look, you dish it out that way, you're going to get it that way. If you're judging according to Christ, then you may judge. That's according to righteousness. But if you judge just to find out what you want to find out, what you want to say, what you want to conclude, then you are in violation of one of the most basic principles of truth. Proverbs 18:17. And that is simply this, that everyone seems right until another is heard. Those who belong to Christ are to remember that they are to judge, but judge with righteousness, knowing that they shall receive the manner in which they judge others. We sang that, didn't we? Forgive us as we forgive. We have no right to any more forgiveness than we'll give anyone else. But also, those who belong to Christ are to remember that not only they belong to Christ. Others belong to Christ no less than they do. The false teachers who came to criticize Paul come claiming a special authority as Christ's representatives. Look at the text there. It says, if anyone is confident that he is Christ's, the word there could be translated that he is of Christ. That is, that he represents Christ, that he is the one who knows the truth about, that he alone is the declarer of who might be the one who is of Christ. He says, let them consider and remind themselves that we are of Christ too. And as much as they have all the right to pious language and to declare that they are of the truth, so also do we. And are they prepared to receive what we say? They were impressive men. They were pious, so-called. They were possessed with the credentials the world applauds. They were eloquent. They were fancy. They were well-dressed. They were well-funded. But in the manner you dish it out, Paul says, you have to be prepared to take it back. For that is what the Word says. He says, I am of Christ too, and I have something to say. My credentials, Paul says, are not credentials like theirs. My credentials are that I have been called by Christ to this, given this ministry by Christ, he says. Verse 8, he says, even if I boast somewhat further about my authority, which the Lord gave for building you up, he is simply saying that outsiders looking in, interlopers who have came and infected the Corinthian church with their pseudo-gospel, better be prepared to receive their correction. In fact, that's been the case in Corinth all along. It starts out in 1 Corinthians with this I of Paul, I of Apollos stuff. He says, we are all of Christ. I watered, Apollos, or I planted, Apollos watered, but it is the Lord who grants the increase. See, you're not able to act on your own authority. You have been bought with a price, 1 Corinthians 7:23 says. You are a bondservant of Jesus Christ, Galatians 1:10 says. You are Christ's possession, as the church, Titus 2:14 says. In other words, you are not your own to do with as you will and live as you want to. Do our songs we sing boast of Christ or of ourselves? Do our prayers boast of Christ or of ourselves? Do our words, do our actions, do our lives, are they boasting of Christ or of ourselves? So first of all, they can brag because they belong to Christ as his possession. Secondly, they can also boast because the building up of the church is what Christ has for them. Verse 8 and 9. Now, if this is Christ's body to build up, then it is his to build, for he has promised to build it. Again, one waters, one plants, but it is he that causes the growth. He has said that he will build his church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Christ is the one also who appoints and gives authority and ministry to the members and to the officers he has called. He gives some as apostles, some as prophets, some as pastors and teachers, some as all the gifts of the church. Not just ministers, but all the gifts of the church. For what purpose? For the equipping of the saints for the work of service. And then in that passage, you should write an equal sign. Don't write an equal sign in your Bible if your parents don't want you to write in there. But it is equated with this phrase, that the work of the service is the building up of the body of Christ. A true body of Christ is not a bunch of people gathered to be served, but to serve. But in that serving, they are served. That is how it works. It is a reciprocal kind of serving that the ministry builds up the body of Christ in. Now, this building up is a variegated approach and appearance. There are many different ways in which we serve each other. Paul's correction of the Corinthians might seem awfully direct and even kind of severe. He even admits that it is. That's all right. A rebuke which reaches the heart of an unrepentant person will always seem overly harsh. There are those of the attitude that they should be often served at others' expense, and they rail at any correction that might suggest that they themselves are responsible to serve others as well. The Corinthians were serving themselves. They were ignoring sin. They were pleasing men. They were merciless toward each other. They were ignoring those who are needy and poor so that they might have a party and get drunk at the love feast they held. Paul's correction falls upon them harsh. Yeah. But it falls upon them for their building up. His corrections are also gentle, too, when it's needed. The unrepentant are not built up. They are torn down by the truth. They are led to themselves to repent. We covered this in 2 Corinthians 10, 1-6. The weapons that Paul uses are not physical weapons. They are the weapons of declaration of the truth. They are the weapons that are spiritual. Spiritual things, comprehending spiritual things. The self-owners, the self-livers, the self-servers, the self-righteous, they hear it and they rail. Paul says we're capturing those alien thoughts and we're bringing them in under the lordship of Christ, and we are transforming the wrongness which exists into the rightness of that which is in Christ. That is for the building up of the body. It works. It works that way. It is God's appointed means of grace which calls us to be built up in Christ. So, we are the belongings of Christ, and we are the building of Christ. We also have cause to boast also in the person of Christ, likewise on account of something else. The boldness derived from the truth of Christ. Verses 10 and 11. Now, Paul had been put down by his critics because others claimed to be in Christ more than he was. Really, we call that vilification. And the vilification of Paul by them really amounts to a denial that Paul's in Christ at all. For if we look down on another and we say of them, they are not and we are, we have committed an error of our judgment that is not righteous. Paul had also been put down because he was timid in person and direct in writing. You could have just substituted those two. Maybe he was direct in person and timid in writing. It doesn't matter whether he's timid or direct. They're trying to find fault and they find him inconsistent. Really, it's just his personality they have a problem with. They don't understand the new covenant ministry, and so they rail at his personality. But boldness doesn't come from a strength of personality. It comes from a knowledge of the truth. Now, boldness doesn't have to be loud and brash. It doesn't have to be brusque. It doesn't have to be direct. But it often is. Boldness can be the quiet confidence of a simple declaration of the truth of something. And we would do well not to mistake one for the other. For at times it is the gentle word that turns away wrath, and other times the severity causes a weight that the repentant sinner puts off and desires to repent of. One thing is true, whether timid or whether bold, whether loud or soft, a boldness comes from the truth that is lived in the fear of God and God alone, not in the fear of men. We are not to be the doormats of others who find us to be objectionable for some reason. We must be certain and consistently certain that we are God's own possession, His own building, that we are called to boldness in the truth, an unapologetic declaration of that truth, and living out of that truth in a world filled with lies, and to do so without fear of anyone but God Himself. That's a hard one. That's a difficult life to lead. It is not easy to live, for fear of man is a disease that comes in so easily. It can affect us so pervasively before we even know it's there. It's right in front of us. I've learned this. I'm learning it. I pray that we all learn it. We are His possession and no one else's doormat. Boldness is not concerned with the task of pleasing others. Paul does not appear to care if he pleases them, for he must please his Lord first. Paul's opponents, on the other hand, they longed for the kind of letters of recommendation, the esteem of others. We read from our collection passage from Matthew 6, 2 and 4, the phrase, "They have their reward in full." These pseudo-apostles who long for the approval of men, they have their reward in full. Our approval, our boldness, is not concerned with the pleasing of the souls of men, but with the pleasing of God. For eye has not heard, eye has not seen, nor ear has heard what awaits those who love Him. Those who are spiritually appraised by God and approved by God in the Lord Jesus Christ. Boldness is the freedom of a heart set free from shame and fear of men and from persecution and from anything else that might come up against us. For there is nothing created that can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Amen? Amen. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we might know the things freely given to us by Him, which things we also speak. Boldness, you see, is the assurance, the quiet assurance, hopefully, the loud assurance if necessary, that a man or woman of God has and must have before God, that your approval, that his or her approval, and value, and meaning, and joy come solely from the estimate of their righteousness in Christ, by a God who loves them and has granted that righteousness in Christ to them by grace. That Christ's righteousness is the only righteousness that matters. Paul again reminds us, 1 Corinthians, do you not know that you are a temple of God, speaking to them, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. Why may we boast? Because we belong to Christ. He paid the price for us. He purchased us out of darkness into light. Because we are a building of Christ. We rely on nothing else but His work. And we see and would receive nothing else in the way of growth but that which He Himself does among us. And we act out of boldness in our boasting because we know the truth. And the truth sets us free. How easily, though, do we stoop to the ugliness of spiritual one-upsmanship? Activism, crusading. We hide our own shameful failings. I know I do. We plot and plan. We narrate our lives, always presenting ourselves as better than we really are. So easily boasting that our stories tell us as placing us as the big hero of the story. How we tell everyone how we told them to step off. Boy, we told them and put them in a place. This inner circle nonsense. This innies and outies obsession we have. We boast in nothing but Christ. We ought to boast in nothing but Christ. The truth is that we are no less or no more in Christ than any other person who is next to us, to whom has been granted the grace and mercy of God and repentance and faith in Christ. You know, the cross is that great equalizer among this variegated population, which you are, which we all are, this variegated population of those in His body. That's why they have Coke and Pepsi, you know. We're different. And our Christian lives look different. His suffering makes all of our imagined suffering pale in comparison. There's a phrase which is often used, first world problem. Oh, the air conditioner doesn't work again. This is hell. First world problem. You know the application. What a marvelous church we would be. I'm not saying we're not. I'm just saying we should aspire to be more. What a marvelous church we'd be if we aspired to be known as that bunch of people who are always boasting about Jesus. Watch out for those people at CPC. You talk for one for very long, and they're going to be talking about Jesus. So, you know, just letting you know. I'd love to have that reputation as a church. What a great thing that would be if we knew, if we were known as the church that is obsessed with boasting about our Savior Jesus Christ. In the gospel, we are Christ's belongings. No one else's possession. We're even not each other's possession. In the gospel, we are Christ's building. We are no one else's work, not even our own. In the gospel, we are Christ's boldly. We worry about no one else's esteem but His. Do you detect any pride in that boldness? Any blaming, any activism, any vilification? No, you shouldn't. In the gospel, our hearts are set free from the spirit of the world to walk in the great triumph as His captives mature in the knowledge that Christ, in Him, we have been reconciled to God by His cross. The Father has called us now as His children unto the holy duty of reasoned boasting of Christ in the gospel and taking that boasting and to the entire world. Pray. Lord our God, we do praise You for the truth of Your gospel. For how You have moved our hearts from hating You to loving You. From darkness to light. May we be freed from the love of men in this world. May we seek Your approval and Yours alone in Christ, Your grace. Thank You for purchasing us and declaring us righteous for the sake of Christ. Thank You for working and purposing in us holiness. May we be bold and seek no one's esteem but Yours in all our days. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.